studying the garden story. And a story even children can follow, right? We have been in our last scene through the fall of Adam and the denial of both Adam and Eve of their personal guilt. Adam has eaten from the forbidden fruit, taking it from the hand of his wife. But was he deceived? No, he wasn't. Scripture says Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. What was Adam's sin? It was one of idolatry, wasn't it? He made an idol out of his lovely wife, put her before God. And when both Adam and the woman had sinned, and only after Adam had sinned, there was an immediate consequence that became very obvious. They looked and they saw that they were naked. What was the cause of that nakedness? Just a little review to get the momentum of our thoughts going here. The robe of light that they had been clothed with up to that point vanished, didn't it? And the robe of light vanished because the indwelling spirit had to depart, honoring their choice. And so what did they immediately try to do? They tried to replace that robe of light. They tried to make themselves presentable, because after all, they knew that in just a little while, who was coming to visit with them? The Lord God. And here they were unpresentable, and they panicked. So in a desperate attempt to make themselves presentable, they go to the nearest tree. Happens to be a fig tree, evidently. They pick its leaves, and they weave them together and try to make a garment that will replace the garment of light, that will cover their nakedness. The very first example of what? Righteousness by works. And we've been doing it ever since, haven't we? Trying by our own efforts to make ourselves presentable to God. But Scripture, out of hand, condemns all such attempts and calls them what? Filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Why, though? Because all of us have become like an unclean thing. You see, when Adam sinned, when he became sinful in nature, he cast the die for the whole race. The whole human race became sinful in nature in and with Adam. We are born with a sinful, selfish, rebellious nature. And with such, the very best we can do is going to be filthy rags. So because we are an unclean thing, the very best we can do is as filthy rags. But brothers and sisters, the sad part about it is that many of us are not aware of the fact that our efforts to make ourselves presentable to God are inadequate. Many of us have got ourselves deceived into thinking that we are adequately attired. In fact, this is particularly the problem with the Laodicean church. By God's own judgment, and God is always an accurate judge, He only decrees the truth. He says that we think that we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and we don't even know that we are poor and blind and miserable and naked. So we suggested this morning in our study that Adam is far ahead of us as a people, in that at least he acknowledges his nakedness. We haven't done that yet. Those of us who are Laodicean, anyway. But though Adam confesses his nakedness, he still hasn't acknowledged his personal responsibility for it, has he? He's on the right track, but he doesn't go far enough. He doesn't come to a full and deep repentance. Because when God probes a bit regarding this nakedness, asking whether or not he's eaten from the tree, giving him a chance to acknowledge, yes, I did, please forgive me, I am responsible for what has happened. He says what? The woman is the problem. and you. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me gave me an eye to eat. God turns to the woman, hoping for a better response. She says, the serpent deceived me, and I did eat. Serpent and circumstances. Remember the four scapegoats? God, each other, Satan, and circumstances. But not whom? Not self. And because they have not acknowledged their own personal responsibility, because they have not been brought to repentance, brothers and sisters, they are not yet in a position to receive gratefully the provision for their salvation. So, what must God do? God knows the truth that is stated in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And it is only by this means that he can bring them to repentance. Before we read that text, let's make sure that we have the spiritual discernment that we need to understand its precious truth. Invite God's Spirit to be with you. Remember me in your prayers. I need God's Spirit in a special way as we proceed with this very, very important study. Would you kneel with me to that end for just a few moments? Father in heaven, I thank you for the physical food that we have just enjoyed. I thank you for nourishing us physically and strengthening us physically. But Father, there remains in our hearts a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I thank you that by your Spirit you have supernaturally given us an appetite for the bread of life, true food, true drink. And that's why we've come back again. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us now, through the activity of your Spirit upon our hearts and minds, to assimilate spiritual food, to be able to digest it, so to speak, that it might nourish our spiritual being, that the bread of life might become a part of our life and make us more like Jesus. Father, to this end, pour out upon us your Spirit. Come in and sup with us. We open wide the door of our hearts, and we invite you to partake of this spiritual meal with us. And Father, I pray that you would condescend to let me distribute untainted by my humanness the bread of life to my brothers and sisters. The bread only comes from you, but you have graciously committed its distribution to poor mortals. And Father, I am not worthy of the privilege, but I have accepted your calling. And your biddings are enabling, so I ask that you, Lord, would enable me to distribute freely the bread of life without tainting or defiling that food in any way. To this end, Father, wash me and fill me. Cleanse me with the blood of Jesus and enable me by His Spirit to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. Please, Lord, for Jesus' sake, help me. I ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. What truth does God know? God knows that the only thing that is going to bring Adam and the woman to true repentance is the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news regarding the goodness of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What does it say? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God does what? Leads you to repentance. Adam and Eve have made a confession, at least Adam has, of his nakedness, but he needs to make a deeper confession. He needs to be led to repentance, to an acknowledgement of his own personal responsibility for his nakedness. And what alone will bring him to repentance? It is the what? The goodness of God. So, the Lord, knowing this full well, proceeds to do what? To preach the first gospel sermon ever preached to man. The first gospel sermon ever preached to man is scene 4 in the garden story. Turn with me back to Genesis 3 and let's note the script for scene 4. The script is the first gospel sermon ever preached. Pick it up at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is the first gospel sermon ever preached. Some of you might be saying, "Now, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought the gospel was supposed to be the good news." It is good news. Oh, it's bad news, mind you, to the serpent. But whatever is bad news to the serpent is good news to us. This is indeed the first gospel sermon ever preached. And did it have its intended effect? Listen, Review and Herald, April 29, 1875. The gospel was first preached to Adam by Christ. Adam and Eve felt sincere sorrow and repentance for their guilt. They believed the precious promise of God and were saved from utter ruin. What is it that brought them to repentance? What is it that led them to believe? It was the first gospel sermon ever preached that contained the promise of God. And that promise of God is embodied in the curse pronounced upon the serpent. Before we consider specifically the elements of good news in those two verses, I want you to recognize with me that it is only after God has pronounced this curse upon the serpent that he pronounces the curses upon Adam and his wife. How good of God. How typical of him. In other words, God declares the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin upon them only after he has pronounced the curse upon the serpent. In the Morning Watch book, That I May Know Him, page 16, Adam and Eve stood as criminals before their God, waiting the sentence which transgression had incurred. But before they hear of the thorn and thistle, the sorrow and anguish which should be their portion, and the dust to which they should return, they listened to words which must have inspired them with hope. Though they must suffer, they might look forward to ultimate victory. How gracious of God to give them hope, something to hang on to, before he pronounces upon them the consequence of their own choice. God tells them of the terrible consequence of their sin only after he has told them of the hope and help that is theirs in and through the promised seed. Now, let's take a closer look at this first gospel sermon. Again, not good news to the one to whom it is addressed, but good news to the ones who are overhearing, namely Adam and the woman. Though this is addressed to the serpent, as verse 14 indicates, so the Lord God said to the serpent, and though it has a very literal application to the snake itself, we must recognize that it has a much deeper spiritual application to the one behind the serpent. And who's that? Satan. And thus, the curse is particularly addressed to that old serpent called the devil. Genesis 3:14. Think of it in that context. Because you have done this. Now, what is the antecedent to that pronoun, this? What? The serpent deceived me and I ate, Eve has just said, the woman has just said. Jesus, the Lord God, later to be known as Jesus, responds by saying, because you have done this, because you have deceived the woman, you are cursed. More than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, on your belly shall you go, and you shall eat dust. Now, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Is there any creature more despised by man or beast than the serpent? I think not. How literally this curse was fulfilled. If you're riding a horse and that horse sees a snake, you better be hanging on tight. We have a revulsion of snakes, don't we? Instinctively, typically anyway, there are exceptions. I've often wondered why, but there are exceptions. But this curse, though there is a very literal fulfillment, has a deeper spiritual fulfillment as well. For you see, from that point, Satan himself, by what he had done and would do, was rooting out of the hearts of every intelligent creature in the universe any vestiges of affection they might still have had for him. Until finally, he would be more despised than any other creature in the entire universe. Where did he particularly uproot the affections from the hearts of intelligent beings, sinless beings? Where did he do that particularly? At the cross, right? At the cross. Until one day soon, brothers and sisters, he will be universally despised, especially by those he has deceived into following him into the lake of fire. The gospel sermon goes on to say that on your belly shall you go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. You shall eat what? Dust. Very limited menu, isn't it? Dust. What is the good news in this curse for us? What is God assuring us of? Well, what does he tell us just a few verses later? That you are from the ground, for you are of dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, he's telling us that we are now mortal, right? We are death-doomed, dust-bound, so to speak. So, when God pronounces in the hearing of Adam and his wife, the serpent's new very restricted dietary, dust, he is assuring the fallen race that the only thing that he will thereafter allow Satan to take from us is our mortal lives. That's good news. He cannot take from us. God will not allow him to take from us our hope of eternal life. Yes, we ourselves can forfeit that, but can Satan take it from us? No. No. He can only eat dust. He can only take our mortal life. Therefore, what do we read in Matthew chapter 10? Listen to these words. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do we need to fear that old serpent called the devil? No, brothers and sisters, for the only thing that he can take from us is our mortal life. He cannot take from us our hope of eternal life. And really, what is the sleep of death to those who know him whom to know is life eternal? It is only what? It's only sleep. It's only sleep. Oh, I praise God for the good news that Satan can only eat dust. And he will eat dust all the days of his life. Do you hear the good news there? His days are numbered, aren't they? His days are numbered. That old serpent called the devil will finally be eradicated, eliminated altogether. There's more to the first gospel sermon. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we need to make sure that we understand the antecedents to those pronouns. That's necessary in order to be able to understand what is being said. And I, who's that? That's God, the Lord God, who is speaking. And I will put enmity. What's enmity? Hatred. You can remember it by the word enemy. I will put enmity between you. What's the antecedent to that pronoun? Satan, precisely. And the Lord God said to the serpent, and speaking through the serpent to Satan, I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Who's that? Oh, yes, in a spiritual interpretation, we can recognize it as the church, and we indeed must. But at the first level of understanding, who is it? It's Adam's wife, right? Standing right there. How gracious of God to assure the woman that he will break that affinity that she has established. How gracious of him to indicate that he will put enmity between her and the serpent. Now, this part of the curse also has a very literal fulfillment. Typically, women hate snakes, right? But this has a marvelous spiritual fulfillment as well. This woman, as it represents Adam's wife, God is assuring that he will place in her heart, supernaturally, a hatred for Satan. Please note that this has to be supernaturally done. How is this indicated? God says, I will what? I will put enmity. You see, this enmity in the heart of man towards Satan is not naturally to be found there, is it? It has to be supernaturally placed there by God. What enmity is now, after the fall, natural to man? Enmity for God. Enmity toward God. Romans 8:7, what does it say? For the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. Review and Herald, July 18, 1882. God declares, I will put enmity. This enmity is supernaturally put, not naturally entertained. When man sinned, his nature became evil, and he was in harmony and not at variance with Satan. Oh. Do you hear what that's telling us? You see, when man sinned, what happened? Selfishness took the place of love in his heart. Remember our studying that last night? Selfishness is the spirit of Satan. It's the same principle that motivates Satan. And when we became motivated by the same principle, we fell into harmony with Satan. And we are naturally in harmony with him, not in variance with him. That's our natural state. And that's the way we would remain if it were not for this graciously promised gift of enmity. That God says he will put between us and the woman. Great Controversy, page 467. In the beginning, man was created in the image of God. He was in perfect harmony with the nature and law of God. The principles of righteousness were written upon his heart, but sin alienated him from his Maker. He no longer reflected the divine image. His heart was at war with the principles of God's law. And then she quotes Romans 8:7. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. Again, because the carnal mind is motivated by the law of selfishness rather than the law of love. Oh, brothers and sisters, I praise God for the promised enmity. Without that promised gift, we would have no hope of coming back into harmony with God and His law. If it weren't for God's assurance that He will supernaturally place in our heart an enmity for sin, we would be utterly hopeless, for all we have by nature is an enmity toward God. Great Controversy, 506. It is the grace that Christ implants in the soul which creates in man enmity against Satan. Without this converting grace and renewing power, man would continue the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. But the new principle in the soul creates conflict where hitherto had been peace. Did you hear that? The new principle, the promised enmity, creates conflict where hitherto had been peace. You see, naturally we are at peace with whom? With Satan. That's a frightening thought. Do you see what has happened to the fallen race? We are naturally at peace with Satan. We are naturally in harmony with him. We are naturally prepared to do his bidding as his servants. And that's all we would be capable of doing if it were not for the promised enmity. I say, praise God for the gift of enmity. What do you say? And what does this enmity do? It brings conflict where hitherto had been peace. I read on. The power which Christ imparts enables man to resist the tyrant and usurper. Whoever is seen to abhor sin instead of loving it, whoever resists and conquers those passions that have held sway within, displays the operation of a principle wholly, in other words, entirely, from above. There is no way we could ever break free from the tyranny of sin, self, and Satan if it were not for that supernaturally implanted enmity that God said, I will put between you, Satan, and the woman. Good news, the promise of an enmity that will be supernaturally implanted in our hearts. But now, consider a deeper level of interpretation with me. In Scripture, who does the woman symbolize? You've mentioned it, the church. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, please. You might want to keep a marker there in Genesis 3 because we'll certainly be coming back. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The woman symbolizes the church. And we're told here that the dragon, Satan, in other words, goes to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who's that? The seed of the woman. Those are the believers, correct? But the fact that it speaks of the rest of the offspring implies that it has already referred to a specific offspring, a certain offspring. Who is that specific offspring that has been referred to? Look at verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. That is Jesus Christ. The male child and the rest of the offspring. There is an important relationship between Christ, the male child, and the believers, the rest of the offspring. It comes up again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So when God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, this is the offspring of the woman that is being referred to. It comprehends, I submit, both the male child, namely Jesus Christ, and the rest of the offspring, the believers. Now, note what follows. We're back in Genesis chapter 3. He will what? Bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, it's important to point out here that in the Hebrew, there is a singular masculine pronoun used that's translated it, I think, in the King James. It shall bruise your head. But in the Hebrew, it is masculine, and it is more accurately rendered in the New King James. He shall bruise your head. This is in reference to a specific male seed or offspring. Who is it referring to? It is referring to Jesus Christ. You see, what we have here, brothers and sisters, is the first prophecy of the Messiah. A savior from the tyrannical rule of that old serpent called the devil. And how would this promised seed break the dominion of Satan and sin? How would he do it? He would do so by bruising the serpent's head. But in the process, what would he receive himself? A bruised heel. Now, if you had your choice of having either a crushed head or a crushed heel, which would you choose? Yes, indeed. As painful as a bruised or crushed heel would be, it would certainly be better than having a bruised or crushed head, wouldn't it? What do we have prophesied here, foreshadowed here? Nothing less than what transpired on Calvary's cross. But before we can fully appreciate what the promised seed did to that old serpent called the devil on the cross of Calvary, we need to understand the corporate nature of the relationship between the seed, as in male offspring, singular, and the seed, plural, as in the rest of the offspring. Note how Paul points out this relationship, this corporate relationship between Christ and the believers. Turn with me to Galatians. You see, it's not until we recognize the corporate nature of the relationship between Christ and us as believers that we can appreciate the fact that what Christ did, we did in and with Him. Are you with me? The good news is particularly good news when we recognize that what Christ did, we by faith did in and with Him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is whom? Who is Christ? But who is comprehended in and with this seed, corporately? Who is it? Look at verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are what? Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. You see, brothers and sisters, again, we need to think in the corporate sense that the Hebrew does. Just as we need to recognize that because we are corporately constituted with Adam by nature, when he sinned, when he disobeyed, all of us did in a very real sense. So, that same corporate thinking can allow us to recognize that when Christ obeyed, through faith in Him, through a rebirth experience in Him, how many of us obeyed as well? All of us. When Christ crushed the serpent's head, how many of us crushed the serpent's head then? All of us, in and with Christ. All of us, in and with Christ. You see, as believers in Christ, we have the privilege of reckoning ourselves as having accomplished in and with Christ all that He has accomplished. Therefore, when Christ crushed the serpent's head, so did the believer. When the male child dealt the death blow to that old serpent called the devil, so did the rest of the offspring. Now, come with me to Calvary where this promise was fulfilled. I want you to get a picture imprinted in your mind. I wish I had it here. I saw it once and it's been indelibly imprinted upon my mind. I've never seen it since. It was a graphic painting, almost too graphic for some, I'm sure, of the feet of Christ, a close-up, pierced with an ugly, rusty spike to Calvary's cross. But there was something powerfully impressive about that picture. You know why? Because that same spike that pierced his foot, before it went into the timber, it went through the head of a snake. And that snake was impaled to the cross with the same spike that impaled the precious feet of our Lord. And it was writhing in death's throes on account of the mortal wound. Brothers and sisters, please recognize with me that the same blow that crushed our Savior's heel crushed the serpent's head. The same spike that pierced Christ's foot pierced Satan's head. Now, I grant you, that was just a symbolic picture. On Calvary's Mount, there was no snake literally impaled by the spike. But spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and I submit that you can see a snake pierced, even though it wasn't literally there. Because that's where it happened. That's where it happened. Hang on to that precious, precious truth. You see, Christ, though that wound caused Him to fall, to stumble and fall into the tomb, though it was a painful wound, could that bruise to the heel keep Him in the tomb? No. He rose again. You see, if Satan had been able to bruise his head, in other words, if Satan had been able to get him to sin with even a thought, he would have forever been in the tomb, imprisoned for eternity. And that thought is so awesome that I can hardly get my mind around it. But do you realize that the servant of the Lord goes so far as to tell us, and I don't have reference here on hand, but she tells us that had Christ sinned, his divinity would have been forever entombed. Awesome thought, isn't it? Awesome thought. And was there not that risk? Was there not that possibility? Of course there was. Of course there was. But brothers and sisters, praise God, Satan couldn't touch his head. He only bruised his heel. And though Christ fell into the tomb, he rose again because he was personally, absolutely sinless. But what about the bruise that Satan experienced on the cross? Is that something he will survive? No, that is a mortal wound that he cannot and will not survive. He has been dealt, my brother, my sister, here's the good news of the gospel. He, our arch enemy, has been dealt a fatal blow. He is a defeated foe. His head has been crushed. It happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. Now, some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute. If his head is crushed, if he's been dealt the fatal blow, how come he's so apparently alive and well on planet Earth? Listen, don't be fooled by appearances. Have you ever crushed a serpent's head, by the way? What happens? That head can be totally crushed. In fact, you can sever that head. And what happens to that tail? It keeps on flailing for a long time. The death blow has been dealt, but the tail keeps flailing. Brothers and sisters, Satan has already been dealt the death blow. Yes, his tail is flailing, but he is a mortally wounded foe. And I plead with you in behalf of Christ, do not allow him to drag you in with that flailing tail to have to suffer his fate. How sad, how unnecessary to be defeated by a defeated foe. His head is crushed. And the good news is that when Jesus did it, you did it too. Where? In him, by faith. Live in the reality of that precious truth. And be more than conqueror. More than conqueror. How is it that Calvary dealt the death blow to Satan for the believer, though? By revealing the truth. The truth about God and the truth about sin. You see, Satan's only power over the human race from the very beginning was in his capacity to what? To deceive. Right? That's the only power that he has over us. He's the father of lies. And he maintains his power over the human race only as long as he can keep them deceived. So then how does Calvary crush his head? By exposing all his lies. You see, Calvary is the truth about sin. You want to know what sin does? It doesn't do what Satan claims it will do. Sin, disobey, and you will be like God. You will improve your state. No. You want to know the truth about sin? Then look at your Savior agonizing and suffering death on account of what? on account of sin. That's what sin does. The truth about sin is revealed on the cross, but the truth about God is revealed on the cross as well. Is God a tyrant who demands and demands but never gives, as Satan has suggested? Oh, no. The truth about God and the truth about sin are revealed on the cross. And for all who see and receive the truth, they are liberated from the power of Satan. What does Jesus say? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall what?
Make you free.
Free from the tyranny of sin, self, and Satan. My brother, my sister, I plead with you, come to the foot of the cross. See the truth there. The truth regarding God, the truth regarding sin. And you will be set free from the deceptive power of Satan. You see, Satan's continued existence in the great controversy is dependent upon his power to deceive. But at the cross, all his lies were unmasked. And for those who perceive and receive the truth revealed on the cross, the liar's head is crushed. And hear me, just as soon as the truth regarding God and sin is acknowledged by all, even and especially those who Satan has deceived, just as soon as all acknowledge the truth regarding God, even the tail of that mortally wounded serpent called the devil will cease to flail, and he will be cast in to the lake of fire. And that lake of fire was only intended for Satan. That's the only thing that God intended the lake of fire to consume. But tragically, there will be those who refuse to see the truth and insist on sharing Satan's fate. Brother, sister, may it not be you. May it not be me. I beg of you, in behalf of Christ, don't let him drag you in there with him. Know the truth at the foot of the cross and be set free. Free from Satan. Free from sin, its condemnation, its control, and its consequences. We are set free by the truth. For who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. The truth has crushed the serpent's head, and it has exposed and disproved all his lies. And again, where did this happen? Oh, think of this with me. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and let's read verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the what? The skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Where was Christ crucified? Where was his cross lifted and dropped with such terrible force that it caused the spike through his foot to bruise his heel? Where did it happen? It happened on the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Do you see the spiritual truth there? Do you see how Christ is telling those who with spiritual discernment analyze the historical account that Calvary is where the promise in the Garden of Eden was fulfilled? Jesus was fulfilling the promise of a seed that would bruise the serpent's what? His head. Brothers and sisters, that cross, when it dropped with a thud, it crushed the skull of Satan. Golgotha is the place of the what? The skull. It crushed the serpent's head. Oh, praise God for the fulfillment of the promise in the first gospel sermon. And why did he do this? Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. You see, the seed was to be of the whom? Of the woman. Christ, in other words, was to have been incarnate in order to crush the serpent's head. That is also implied in that promise back there in the garden. The incarnation. He himself likewise shared in the same. To what end? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. To what end and for what purpose? Verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we recognize that our enemies, sin, self, Satan, and death, have all been defeated on Calvary's cross, we are set free from their tyranny, and we have power to live a victorious life. In the words of Paul, quoted in 1 Corinthians, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? May we, brothers and sisters, see and receive the victory that is ours by grace through faith in Christ at the foot of the cross. Praise God for the seed that has crushed the serpent's head. In him, death is swallowed up in victory. May we be found in him by faith. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the first gospel sermon ever preached. I thank you for the precious good news in it for our first parents. But that same message that was good news for them is still good news for us. In fact, it's even better news for us. Because though to our first parents it was only a prophecy, we, from this perspective in Earth's history, see that that prophecy, that promise, was perfectly fulfilled by Jesus on Calvary's cross. Oh, Father, I pray that we would go to the foot of the cross and see there the truth regarding sin, the truth regarding you, that by the truth we might be set free from the power of Satan. For he can only exercise power over us as he's able to deceive us. But Father, when we see the truth, he's powerless. Help us, I pray, to go to the cross then on a daily basis and to see the truth. And to accept the precious truth that Christ has crushed the serpent's head, and that we, as we're born again into his race, have the privilege of counting everything that he did as having done it ourselves in and with him. We too have crushed the serpent's head in Christ. Help us then to live as those already victorious over Satan. Father, help us not to be drug in and defeated by a mortally wounded enemy. Help us to rejoice in the victory that is ours in Christ and live daily in that victory. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.